Well, it's great to be with you. My name's Matt, one of the pastors here as well, and just been thinking the past, actually a couple of months, on how cool it is that we get to gather like this and worship together. Such an awesome thing. In particular, I've been reflecting on the privilege that I have to stand up here, you know, most weeks and to share. And again, I think that's awesome. I don't feel like I deserve that, but I'm always just blown away by how gracious and generous and encouraging you all are to me on a regular basis, and I just appreciate that. And I'm not complaining at all about this, but like, this is probably, as much as I love this, it's probably the hardest thing that I do on a regular basis. There's something about just kind of standing up here and putting, you know, yourself out there like that. And I wrestle with self-doubt and self-loathing and all the things, you know, and I have this hounding sense that I don't know what I'm doing. So I just thought you should know that. Yeah, you can applaud. No, but with that, because of that, I don't know why I'm telling you guys this, but I have this recurring nightmare, and it's been for a long time, just, you know, I don't know, 4 or 5 times a year. And it always is the same thing, and it involves me basically being up here and just all kinds of terrible, embarrassing things I probably can't even say, but it's a nightmare. Well, I had one this past Friday, 2 days ago, that I probably can share. It's the worst of those. And I was getting ready, and I'm sitting in the back, and Jeremy's doing the announcements, and I look down, and my notes, instead of like paper like this, I don't have paper in my hand. I'm holding like a stack of mismatched, different color, different sized rags. And so like just washcloth size, hand towel size, and they're old and they're ratty, and my notes are like cross-stitched. Think about that. Onto these rags, and like I can't read it. It's like red thread on a red towel, and I'm just like, oh, this is going to be bad. And I'm trying to get the pages. There's like little page numbers embroidered in the bottom or cross-stitched or whatever. And I'm trying to get them in order, and it's time for me to come up, and I'm walking up, and as I'm walking up, somehow I drop all the, like there's like 30 of them, and they go everywhere, and so I pick up this pile of rags, and I come up here on the stage, just like this, and somehow between picking them up and coming up here, the rags were like soaking wet. So then I get up here on stage, and I'm like peeling these, I'm trying to, you know, peel these apart, and they're all out of order. It was bad. And so for like 30 minutes, there's just awkward pauses and false starts, and you're just looking at me. But here's my point, besides that I need therapy. Would y'all bring that up to my counselor? Yes. Even in my nightmare, you're like still gracious and compassionate toward me and listening and encouraging. So I just want to say thank you for that. Now, I don't know how many of you are like me in this regard, but I consider myself like, I love water. I'm like a water person. You know what I mean? Like I love the ocean, the lake. I love being at the beach, and I get it. Some of you are like mountain people. So just a quick quiz for fun, show of hands, beach versus mountain. How many of you would raise your hand and say the beach is where it's at? I notice, look around, a lot of you. How many of you would say, no, forget the beach, the mountains? And say, some of you have to be raising your hand twice. You had to pick. Yeah, that explains that. One more question just for fun. How many of you would consider yourselves flat, farmland, Midwestern people? Yeah, I just wanted to, for the rest of you, just point out that disconnect, what just happened there. So we can all be depressed. Yeah, for me, some of my best memories growing up or in my life have been, you know, near the ocean. Growing up, we'd often, for family vacation, take trips to Florida. I love those times. Before college, I took a trip with a group of people where we sailed from Miami on a small sailboat down to the Bahamas and back. It was amazing, and that just got in my blood, and for years after that, I've thought about that every single day. I mean, even now I can like close my eyes and like feel that feeling. After college, I did some traveling internationally, and as the months of that went on, I made more and more travel choices based on two things: is it warm, and is it near the water? So that's just me. Recently, of course, with the sabbatical that we took with the Lily Grant, the options were pretty much wide open. And so, of course, we structured that to be the whole time as close to the water or the ocean as possible. There's something about a lake. There's something about being at the ocean and looking out at the horizon. There's something about being on a body of water that, for a lot of us, it's actually really peaceful and calming and relaxing, right? That's why we do this. In fact, this picture of calm water, that's actually become a metaphor. It's actually a picture that we have to describe or kind of encompass a sense of peace, peace of mind, well-being, and rest. The 23rd Psalm, it starts out, it's really famous, starts out talking about things like the valley of the shadow of death, and then it gets into, oh yeah, and I'm surrounded by enemies, so all this really heavy stuff. And in the middle of that, the psalmist, David, he offers this contrast. He says, in spite of all that, he, God, leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. The quiet waters here, it's this ability to experience some peace, peace of mind, tranquility, wellness, even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of uncertainty and all kinds of things we can't control. It's this sense that in spite of what's going on around me, I can have rest and I can have a sense of peace of mind. By the way, some of us could use some quiet waters right about now, I'm guessing. Now, here's the thing about water as a metaphor. It's often used in good ways. It can also be the opposite. It can also be really scary. There's another side to it. We were just down in Florida for fall break when Hurricane Michael hit, and we were in Pensacola, and we had to evacuate for a day, and it missed Pensacola and did tons of damage in other places. But you know, the thought occurs to you, this thing that we sit out at and we relax and enjoy and the day at the beach, I mean, that can very quickly turn scary, right? This hurricane gains speed as it makes landfall, and the people who stay have this terrible realization that now this is way bigger than anything we thought or have ever seen before, but now we can't leave. It can be a horrible thing. It can be very destructive. There's so much, it's not just beautiful, but there's incredible power and sometimes unpredictability. Or maybe if you've been swimming and had that feeling of like, I'm not sure I'm going to make it back to... That's a terrible feeling, isn't it? I was surfing in Indonesia once, and I know that's incredibly pretentious. Just acknowledge that. And I was out in this break that I had no business as a beginner being in, where the water comes up and hits this reef, and that's why the waves are so big. And I'm trying to paddle back, but I get caught in this outgoing tide or current, and I'm on a board, which is a lot easier. I have flotation, and I can't get back. And I'm paddling and paddling, and it was, no exaggeration, about 30 minutes of maximum effort. And I finally make it back to shore, and I'm like a half a mile down the coast from where I started, and I just stumble out of the water, totally exhausted, and just collapse on the beach. It doesn't even have to be the ocean for water to go from like this really pleasant, calm, peaceful thing to like really scary. About 6 years ago, my family and I rented a cabin at a nearby state park, and this park separately had an inn that had an indoor pool. And it was January, and my kids were 3 and 5, and all they wanted to do was swim in this indoor pool in January from the second we, you know, got to the park. And so Liz stayed behind, and she was unpacking the stuff or whatever. I take the kids, we get in the car, we go to the lodge to go swimming. And we're there, we're in the water for like 3 minutes, and the kids have to go to the bathroom. And so out of the water, you know, we go and take the water wings off of Claire, our daughter who was 3, and we go down to the basement. And this is January. In the basement, it wasn't nice. It was like concrete floors, cinder block walls, and like actually 50 degrees, which when you're soaking wet in January, we were freezing. And the kids they're shaking, and their lips are turning. You see that in the kids, like their lips turn purple. And we're like, come on, hurry, hurry, hurry. And then we like fast walk it to get back in. We just want to get back in the warm water. You know the feeling. Go back into the pool. I walk down the steps into the shallow end. Silas just jumps in. He can swim. And I turn, and over my shoulder, kind of out of the corner of my eye, and all this took like less than 10 seconds, so you can relax. I turn, and out of the corner of my eye, I see Claire basically floating like this near the bottom of the shallow end, just like that Nirvana album cover. And like, of course, I turn immediately, like scoop her up and pull her out of the water, unsure like what the reaction's going to be. thankfully, she was like pretty unfazed by it. And she thought, she goes, she wiped the water out of her face. She goes, "Daddy, I sink." I go, "Yes, yes, you did, honey." The point of that story was someone forgot to put the water wings back on. And then I said, "Hey, kids, can we not tell mommy about this when we get back to the cabin?" Okay. That is a true story. Well, it's interesting in Scripture, there's this tension, again, between water and its potential for life and rest and peace and renewal on the one hand, and then on the other, water's ability to be a destructive or unpredictable force. The ancients, they had kind of a love-hate relationship with water. I mean, they needed it, like we do, to drink, to survive. But beyond that, ancient cultures were primarily agriculturally dependent. And so the big question was, will there be rains this year? Will there be enough rain for the harvest? Because everything depends on that. And then you can have like too much rain. The drought's not the problem, but flooding is the problem. And so it raised all these sort of anxieties and what's the future going to bring? Obviously, same for farmers in many ways today. But you add to this for the ancient Israelites. For them, the sea, it became this metaphor basically for chaos and destruction. They weren't known as like a seafaring people. They didn't venture out, you know, very much, like, for example, on the Mediterranean, the Big Sea. They left that to people like, if you remember world history, the Phoenicians. Remember them? No. Well, they had fleets of ships. That's not the Israelites. To them, the sea represented chaos and mystery, and it was this dark abyss, basically to be scared of and to avoid at all possible costs. It actually, to them, it symbolically represented evil and disorder, in contrast to a God of order and a God of beauty and goodness. So much so that, do you know how the scriptures begin? Genesis chapter 1, it says that in the beginning, the earth, and it's described as formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. So that fear makes it pretty, you know, right from the very beginning. And then it goes on and says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That the God of creation was present and brought something good, as the account goes on, out of this primordial chaos. And then as the story goes on, of course, humanity, by like chapter 3, that didn't take very long, disobeys God, plunges the world back into chaos, which means now we live in a world that doesn't often submit to God. And one of the consequences of living in a fallen world is that bad things happen, that life is unpredictable. And you don't have to look very far to know that in your own life, that things are sometimes uncertain. I don't have to tell you this, but the world can be a very violent, scary, and some seemingly random place. I mean, we can still, if we're looking, we can still detect some goodness and beauty and order around us. But there are times in all of our lives when we are struggling just to keep our head above the waves. Scripture acknowledges this, and maybe you can relate to this in Psalm 69, verse 1. David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched." Verse 15, "Do not let the floodwaters engulf me or the depths swallow me up." The psalmist, help, I'm drowning. I'm about to go under. I'm calling out. God, please do something and save me. Can you see how this imagery is the opposite of peace? It's like the opposite of tranquility. Yeah. Can you see how this is anything but he leads me beside quiet waters? The scripture acknowledges this tension. It can kind of go two different ways. Maybe you're here and you're facing some kind of storm. Maybe you're here and there's some kind of uncertainty or trouble or thing that you can't seem to fix on your own. In our prayer when this happens, it might be in our health or our family or our finances, is God, help, help. Or maybe for you, the water's not quite up to here like it is in this scene, but the water is rising and you're looking around and you're going, if this keeps going in this direction, I'm going to have my hands full. Like, I am going to need help. So Scripture acknowledges this. And then at the same time, again and again, it insists that God has not abandoned the world to pure chaos. That God hasn't abandoned you either. Scripture repeatedly insists that God is somehow in control, even when we can't fully understand that. That Scripture repeatedly says that the forces, the things beyond our control that cause us to freak out or panic or despair, that God's not the least bit intimidated by those things. In fact, that he remains sovereign over them, that he has power over them. I could give you 100 examples of this, but keeping with the water theme, here's just one of them that I love in Psalm 104. It says, "There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro." They're going, we're not getting on those ships, right? That the Phoenicians or whoever does that stuff. "There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan." This is fun. Ready? What's a Leviathan? A sea, like a mythical, scary sea monster. Remember, like they thought of the sea as this deep, dark abyss. We don't know. It's chaos. It's disorder. There are evil things. A sea monster is a thing that comes out of the water, whoom, swallows the whole ship whole, right? And so this is a picture. The psalmist is saying God's in control of all of it. He remains sovereign over the deep, the things of the deep that we don't understand. And they're going, okay, yeah, yeah, I get that, but what about the Leviathan? Because those things are, those freak me out, right? "There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan," here's the psalmist's answer, "which you, God, formed to frolic there." You don't have to worry about, they're fine. Actually, the Leviathan, that's like God's rubber ducky, right? Ding, 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 ding. God's sovereign, he has power over it all is the point. Now, I want to try to build a framework. I do this from time to time where I ask you to kind of come with me, do a little bit of work, so that we can land on a passage in just a minute in Isaiah chapter 43. But to understand that, and we'll try to weave some different things together, we first have to understand that the story of the Exodus, which many of you have heard, it is perhaps the most dramatic demonstration of God's ability to control the waters and the things that we don't, the chaos. If you know the story, the Israelites, they've been freed from or escaped from Egyptian captivity, and they get out in the wilderness, and they're celebrating, and as soon as they start celebrating, they realize, uh-oh, we have the Red Sea right in front of us, and we can't just get around that. So that's a big, huge problem. Add to that the fact that the Egyptians have had a change of heart. The entire army is pursuing them, gaining on them, from behind. So they can't go forward or they're going to drown. They can't turn back or they'll have to deal with the Egyptian army. And so they're stuck and there's no way out. And at the very last minute, God separates the waters and leads the people through the Red Sea on dry land into freedom or into safety. And of course, Pharaoh's army wasn't so fortunate. Now they get to the other side. And Moses, after all this happens, along with all of the Israelites, they begin to sing this song in Exodus chapter 15. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea." Verse 5, "The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." Now you can see how if this happens to you, this becomes the quintessential symbol. This is the story, the ultimate story that illustrates God's power to deliver you. I mean, it was the greatest miracle in Israel's history. And as a result, they talked about it. They sang songs like this all the time. They, as time went on, began commemorating it more and more in their rituals and incorporating it into part of their worship and all of these things. Of course, the story goes on, and the crossing of the Red Sea, that's just the beginning of their ordeal. You can see here, you see on the upper left where it's green, that's the Nile Delta region. That's Egypt. That's what they've just come out of. And they're going, if you follow the coast up along as it curves up, that's the promised land. And you can see, if you look a little closer, green, life, abundance. That's where they're trying to get to. Unfortunately, they spend the next 40 years in the middle. That's the Sinai Peninsula. And does that look a little bit dry to anybody else? Yeah. It's brown, right? There's very little growth, or it would be very difficult to survive. And so they've crossed the Red Sea, problem number one, down. That's behind them, but they have now a whole new kind of water problem. This time, it's not the waters of the deep that they can't control. This time, it's the constant threat of drought. How do you find water for a nation wandering in the desert? So, of course, they had to trust God, who could part the Red Sea, but they had to trust him this time to provide something as basic as drinking water. So for 40 years, God provides water for his people and for their herds and flocks, and he proved again and again that he would take care of them, that he would provide for them in a seemingly impossible situation. And see, as the Israelites went into the promised land, here was the temptation, that someday that they were going to forget what God had done. Because now we have stuff, and now there's abundance, and life is pretty good. And so the tendency, and we're all like this at times, is they would forget that God parted the Red Sea, that they would forget the 40 years where he brought water to them in the desert. And so God gave them festivals. He gave them feasts, several of them, to remember, to commemorate, practice on a yearly basis. One of them was the Passover. That was like a big one. Again, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, that God rescued his people from bondage. Another big one, maybe the second biggest one, was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are several, but these are the two big ones. Tabernacle here just means like a dwelling. It's also called in Scripture the Festival of Booths. So God told the people that once a year, for 7 days, they were supposed to cut down palm branches and build little booths or shelters, like temporary, these lean-to structures. And then for 7 days, they were all to like camp out in them as a reminder of how God provided water and food for them during their wandering years in the wilderness. It was like a national camp out, right? 7 days, which if you're a kid, how awesome. That's like the best thing, the best holiday ever. And as they did this year after year, over time, this took on some added significance, because remember what I told you at the beginning, they're agricultural people. They depend now at this point in the promised land wholly on a good harvest. That is their future. And so as they celebrated this, yes, they looked back and they gave God thanks and they remembered how God provided water, but they also said, hey God, could you please do something like that again, like this year? Could you please bless us with rains so that we could have a good harvest? And so it took on this added layer. And in fact, on day seven of this festival, the high priest would take this golden chalice from the temple and go down to what was called the Pool of Siloam. He would dip the cup into the pool and hold it up. And then all the people together would chant or shout out loud this passage from Isaiah where it says, "With joy, you draw water from the well of salvation. With joy, you draw water from the well of salvation." In salvation there, that's not just like, it's not so much heaven or like spiritual. For them, it's like we need a harvest to survive. It's much more, we're trusting you to sustain us and to provide for us in your goodness and in your mercy. And then the priest would go back up and pour it out in a bowl in the temple. And it was just this, it became this dramatic and sacred reenactment that what God did once, that he would do again in a slightly different way, but provide water. Well, this goes on for several generations, and things are fine until one day they're not. And the Babylonians come, another empire, and they destroy Jerusalem, and they haul off most of its citizens to Babylon, another desert place, by the way, modern-day Iraq. And they're again in a place where they need God to deliver them. And they're doing their best. Do you think that in those captivity years that the practice of remembering the Passover, do you think that took on added significance? Can you imagine being in a place you don't want to be in against your will and celebrating this feast, which reminded you of what God did in delivering your people from another empire, from the Egyptians? Yeah, you better believe they made those connections. Or as they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles and remembered that all those years in the desert, God provided. And again, they did that as a way to say, we're in a new kind of wilderness, not literal this time, well, in some ways maybe, but it's a new kind of wilderness. Would you provide for us here in this? Now, with all of this in mind, let me try to bring these streams together. Here is what the prophet Isaiah says to, he's talking to the Israelites in exile. We'll see if some things start to click. Isaiah 43, verse 1, Isaiah says, "But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." What's he talking about there? He's reminding them of their past. When they went through the Red Sea and the river part, when they finally went into the promised land, he held back the waters of the Jordan so they could cross through. He's reminding them of their past, but kind of making it present. And then in verse 5, he says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I parted the Red Sea. I gave you water all those years in the desert." And God's acknowledging, yes, bad things are happening that you didn't choose and you don't want to have happen. The promise is not that these things won't happen. The waters are rising. The promise is that he will be with them as they go through something they don't want to go through. God reminds them, don't forget, I have the power to preserve you. He reminds them, you see, just in the same passage, just to highlight, in verse 1, he says, "You are mine." Verse 2, he reminds them, "I will be with you." Verse 3, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 4, "Because I'm doing this because I love you." Now skip down to verse 16. Isaiah again writes, "This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters." And then he goes on and describes again what happened to the Egyptians when they pursued them. Now I want to point out, Isaiah is saying this. This is what the Lord says. We haven't got to the says part, right? This is Isaiah's basically attempt to just reassure them of God's character, of who God is. And it's worth noting that the word "made" here in Hebrew is actually a participle, which means it's not just past action. They're hearing this, and it's a present tense, ongoing, continual sense. So Isaiah says, here's what the Lord says. By the way, the Lord is making a way again. So of course, they're getting their hopes up, wouldn't you? He's like stirring all this nostalgia, and remember what God did, and remember he is powerful and all these things. Now we're ready, I think, for what the Lord actually says. Are you ready? I'm ready. Okay. Verse 18. Here's what the Lord says after getting their hopes up. "Forget the former things." What? Yeah. "Do not dwell on the past." Time out. I'm a little bit confused because I thought we were talking about all the things that you did amazingly in the past. I thought you were saying he's making a way again, and why are you stirring this up only to tell us, forget all that. Forget all of it. I think part of what's going on here is Isaiah is reminding them, remember what God can do because of what he did in the past. But don't think for a second that God has to do the same thing again. He's free to do whatever he wants. He's not an idol doomed to just repeat the cycle over and over. As the creator, as the Lord of the cosmos, he's free to do whatever God wants to do. He's simply reminding him, Isaiah's reminding them that God is the deliverer. How he does it is up to him. "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." And then he goes on, "See," this is God saying, "I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" And they're going, "No, I don't. Because we're looking for the seed apart. And that's not happening. Because I'm doing something new. And you are missing the fact that I am working among you even now." He goes on, he says, and this is another water kind of picture, metaphor. "I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." Verse 20, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen." So all that to say, Isaiah has just pointed out, God is capable of parting the sea, separating it so they can walk through on dry land. You know what else God can do? He can turn a desert into an oasis. He can do whatever he wants to achieve his purpose. And I think part of the reason that Isaiah, or God, has to say, do you not see what I'm doing? Is because they're expecting him to fit some preconceived notion. They already have it in their minds what an answer to prayer, what an answer for deliverance would look like. And he's just saying, whoa, 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 you're missing it because it's not going to look the same way as it did last time. We do that too sometimes. Like, we have an idea of what help, rescue looks like. And when it doesn't fit our picture, because we usually want big and dramatic, right? When it doesn't fit our picture, we assume God must not be at work. And he's going, can't you see? Just because it's not what you thought doesn't mean I'm not doing a new thing in your life. Jeremiah, another prophet from the same time, he's writing to the people, and notice how similar what he says to the same people in the same exile situation. He says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. That's a different picture than parting the sea, isn't it? Yeah, God can do that. He did it once. But Jeremiah is saying, similarly to Isaiah, maybe God wants you to flourish where you are. Yes, there's heat. Yes, there's drought. Yeah, there are things you don't want to have happen to you, but perhaps God can bring life and green and growth in this exact season that you're in, provided that we trust and put our confidence in him. So these two water images, it's kind of a, there's the big water, the scary water, and then the idea of drought. They come together and it gets all jumbled together, but that's what Isaiah does. And so let me just talk specifically to two groups of people here. Perhaps you're here and this morning you would say, yeah, I'm going through some rough waters. Maybe for you it's an illness or a recent diagnosis. Could be unemployment. Perhaps you're struggling with depression, or there's a relationship that's on the rocks, or something with one of your kids. It could be a painful family dynamic. Maybe for you, the storm is the fact that your finances right now are it seems like it's a downward spiral. The water up to your neck, it could be the death of a dream. The loss of some kind, it could be change that you didn't ask for and that is unwelcome. Whatever it is, maybe you're here and the water is choppy. I want to remind you that God in Scripture is the God who controls the water, right? Not just literally. I mean, from the beginning, in the chaos, in the abyss, in the darkness, where is the Spirit of God? I don't know what that looks like, just hovering over the waters. And again, God's the one who, with Noah, provides a rescue, right? With Moses when he's a baby in the basket. Again, God keeps coming through. This theme repeats itself, not least with the parting of the Red Sea and leading his people to the promised land. I think these stories affirm that although the world around us seems really random, that God is at work and that he will, even though we don't always understand how or we don't have all the pieces, that he will accomplish his purpose and his plan. Side note, I don't think it's a coincidence that when Jesus shows up, he does a lot of things around water. Again, with this as a backdrop, he turns water into wine. Well, that's impossible, right? He walks on water, which that's neat. What does it say about a person who can walk out onto the abyss of chaos, the embodiment of the unknown, of evil, of destruction? I'm fine. Think about that. He calms the storm. That's not just about the wind and the waves. This is about someone new is on the scene, and he's a tangible embodiment of God's authority over the world, of God's power. And of course, the disciples don't understand fully who's with them. But in time, they would understand. He's the one. He's the one before whom, as the psalmist says, the waters tremble. And if he is with us, we can have confidence. What's interesting is the Genesis 1 begins with the Spirit over the waters and the chaos. You know how Revelation, the end of the Bible, how it ends with a new heaven and a new earth, and there's this line in Revelation 21 that says, there will no longer be any sea. That's not just to make us beach people upset, right? It's a metaphor. And the point is that God is sovereign, and one day his desire for beauty and order and goodness, that the sea will be no more, that what he wants will be, and that we can rest assured that in him we have this hope, even in a world that appears to be drowning in chaos. That's why Jesus says, I've overcome the world. So if you're here and this picture is you, I want you to have confidence. I want you to be reminded and encouraged that God promises to be with you, that he sees you in that. And I know sometimes when we feel like we're drowning, we don't have the presence of mind like David to write things like, the water has come up to my neck. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me or the depths swallow me up. I kind of always feel like writing a poem, right? So we can do what my daughter Claire did, right? Daddy, I sink. That's okay, that works just as well. The other group I want to talk to is, maybe you're here and it's not turbulent waters. It's kind of the opposite problem, which we see in this passage. You're in some kind of a desert. You're stuck. You're in a holding pattern. You're praying and it doesn't seem like you're getting any answer. You have this thought of like, maybe my best days really are behind me. That is a miserable place to be, isn't it? I want to remind you that his timing may not be your timing, but that doesn't mean that he's not at work. Perhaps you're in a season where this picture describes how you feel spiritually, and we've all been there. To you, perhaps God is saying, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. Let go of your preconceived ideas of what I'm supposed to do or not do, because I want to do something new. And you're so busy focused on what I'm not doing or what you think should happen, you're missing the fact that I'm trying to spring up something new, that I can bring waters in the desert, and you got your shovel out and you're digging, and it doesn't matter how deep of a hole you dig, you're not going to get down to water. God says, I can do that. I can provide. I can turn the desert into an oasis. And so if this is you, perhaps, and we kind of know where we are, God's saying, I want to help you flourish where you are. And you're feeling a little bit of heat, and you're feeling a little bit of drought, and you can't possibly imagine how life, remember Jeremiah, how there could be green in a place like this. But God says, if you'll let me, I can do that in your life. Well, eventually the Israelites, they actually get to go home after, 70 years of captivity and kind of toughing it out where they are. They return and they rebuild Jerusalem and they get life. And remember the festivals? Remember Passover? And by the way, it's a lot better to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles when you have a temple and you have the thing with the water and you can do the old, like everything like it used to be. And they get back there and things get going again. And a few generations later, Jesus shows up. And I got to show you one more thing. Jesus actually attended the Festival of Tabernacles. Did you know that? The 7-day one, remember, where you build the tent and you do the water? That should sound familiar. He goes to that, and John is very clear to say that he was in the middle of all the action because he's teaching like in the temple courts, and there are thousands of people, and they're camped out, and they're doing their thing, asking God for water again for the coming harvest season. John says this, on the last and greatest day of the festival. Remember when the priest would take the water and go down and dip it and hold it up, and they'd say, with joy, we draw waters from the well of salvation. Remember that? Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, and I don't know what was going on around him. I imagine it was perhaps was right around this time or just after the priest had done that thing. So you can see that they're going to make some connections. And he says to everyone, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. God's not just making streams in the wilderness. I'm going to give you, the promise here is if we put our faith and our trust in him, that water won't just flow to us, it won't just flow around us, but because of the Spirit will flow from us. We can have peace and we can have confidence that he is in fact with us. So do you know which picture fits you? The storm, the desert? I encourage you to be in an open posture, to make room again for what only God can do in your life, to continue to put your confidence in him, even when it looks like he's nowhere to be found. Continue to trust that he can make a new way. By the way, that includes a way that you haven't thought of. Did you know that? It's possible he does something in your life that never occurred to us if we make space and if we're open. Would you stand with me? We'll pray, and then I'll send you out with a benediction. Father, we are reminded this morning of your faithfulness, of your goodness. For those of us feeling like we are in choppy water right now, and it's coming up to our neck, and we're scared. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not lose our foothold, that you would give us today what we need. And I pray that as we look around, that we wouldn't give in to the impulse to panic or to despair, but we would keep our focus on you. And for those of us in the desert, for those of us, we just need some renewal. We just need some new life, maybe some signs of new growth. Help us to trust you with that as well. You're calling us to stay in spite of the heat and the drought, that you could bring something in our lives that only you could accomplish. Thank you for being in control, that you're a God we can place all of our faith, all of our trust, and our confidence in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you leave this morning, may you leave expecting God to do something new in your life. Whatever you do, don't miss it. It may not be like before, and it may not be exactly what you asked or what you're expecting, but you can trust his care and his provision for you. Go with the promise that his Spirit is living, flowing not just around you, but flowing through you. Go with peace. We'll see you next time.